All right. Well, last time that I was here, the children's program people told me that we finished way too early. It was terrible. And I was a little confused because I actually checked the timestamps. Our lesson last time was almost exactly the same length as the time before. It was within like 30 seconds. So they were like, you must have started early. So we're gonna be here for 2 hours tonight, guys, just to be safe. Also, it is not only possible but likely that our projector here will fail at some point. Well, there you go. Yeah, that's the third time. So it looks like the front fan is out, and it's causing the bulb to overheat. So, what's that? We were gonna have Gerd sit up here with the palm branch, but we don't have any. What you could do if you wanted to, if you have your phone with you, is you could join our Google Classroom and download the PowerPoint from the classroom, because it's there. I put it up there 2 weeks ago, or last week, I mean, when I was right before I came, I was feeling sick. I could turn the laptop, but then neither of us would be able to see, so I might not do that. So if you want to follow along, our classroom code is 033T2MI, if you have not joined yet. I'll give that to you again in a minute. But 033T2MI, and that's our class. And you can just go to the most recent announcement and download that PowerPoint if you want to. Google Classroom. Just go to classroom.google.com, and it'll connect you to that. And otherwise, just imagine that we've stepped back 40 years in time before the invention of PowerPoints, and you can just listen. But let's pray, and then we'll get started. Holy Father, thank you for your word, how you reveal yourself to us. Lord, we know from this world that we live in that you are great, that you exist. But more than that is almost impossible for us to discover. And to know the complexities of your ways, the ways in which you purpose to show your great character to us and to bring about your salvation, there would be no chance unless you had spoken to us. Thank you that you have spoken to us through the prophets and through the apostles and through Jesus Christ, your Son. And thank you that you have preserved your word to us. And we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight as we think about these things tonight to know how we can bring glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so one more time, if you're interested in doing so, but you have not yet navigated to classroom.google.com, the code is O, the letter O as in orange, 33, T as in tangerine, 2MI. MI, that is the code, so you can pop that in if you want to. If you don't want to, it's no problem, just chill, just be chill. If you want to, you should be able to. Is it not working? Or you just have a data problem? Yeah, nope, that's okay. No worries. So you should be able to download it and follow along there if you want to. What's that? Yeah, no problem. O33.
Orange?
Yeah, O as in orange. 33. T as in tangerine. The number 2. MI. Is that not working?
Do
I what? Yeah, I was going to say, I checked it last week, but anyway, don't stress too much about it. You can always go home and look it up later and recover everything. So let's just jump in. What we're going to do today is we're going to pick up from last time we were talking about theological issues about the the interim state, the state after death. And so we're just going to start right there with purgatory. I had a number of people say that they definitely wanted to talk about purgatory. So here we go. Purgatory is the teaching that after death, human beings undergo a purification. And that's where the word purgatory comes from. It's purging us and making us pure. And typically that is conceived of as being quite long. There are two different forms, two broad forms of this teaching, purgatory. One is that this purification helps to atone for your sins. This is the Catholic teaching, that you have not yet had your sins fully dealt with, fully removed, fully atoned for on death, and so you continue to undergo this justifying process after death. And then the other broad teaching is that this does not happen for your atonement or for your justification, but that it happens for your sanctification. That while you're alive, you grow more into the image of Christ, that process continues after you die. That you are not immediately sanctified on death, that you are not in some way experiencing the presence of God fully on death because you're not holy enough yet, and so you go through this process. That is the teaching today of the Orthodox Church, the various Orthodox churches. They teach that. And it was also the teaching of many of the church fathers, including some of the big names, Augustine, Chrysostom, guys like that. Although their teaching was not fully formed. If we're asking why would someone teach this? Then the first question that we're always going to ask is, what kind of scriptural justification is there for thinking this? What is there in the Bible that would lead you to think that? And for the Catholics, this is a very straightforward question, because there is a text in 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, which I will read to you. Here it is. It says, next day, I'll just jump in here. As you may not have read any of the Maccabees are part of they're generally called the Apocrypha, non-biblical texts, but they're held as biblical by some Catholic teachers, and it's the official teaching of the Catholic Church. The Maccabees, especially 1st and 2nd Maccabees, relate the some of the events that occurred between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, in which there was a revolt and an armed campaign led by the Maccabee family against the occupiers prior to the Romans reestablishing their control over that, which is how we find it in the New Testament. So the Maccabees are kind of like these super famous Jewish heroes. So 1st and 2nd Maccabees especially are about them. 3rd and 4th Maccabees are kind of weird, but 1st and 2nd are broadly historical books. So 2nd Maccabees 12 says, next day they came to find Judas, since the necessity was by now urgent to have the bodies of the fallen taken up and laid to rest among their relatives in the ancestral tombs. A big battle has just taken place, and they're going to carry away the dead for burial. But when they found on each of the dead men under their tunics objects dedicated to the idols of Jamnia, which the law prohibits to Jews, it became clear to everyone that this was why these men had lost their lives. All then blessed the ways of the Lord, the upright judge who brings hidden things to light, and gave themselves to prayer, begging that the sin committed might be completely forgiven. Next, the valiant Judas urged the soldiers to keep themselves free from all sin, having seen with their own eyes the effects of the sin of those who had fallen. And after this, he took a collection from them individually, amounting to nearly 2,000 drachma, and sent it to Jerusalem to have a sacrifice for sin offered. An action altogether fine and noble, prompted by his belief in the resurrection. For had he not expected the fallen to rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. Whereas if he had in view the splendid recompense reserved for those who make a pious end, the thought was holy and devout. Hence he had this expiatory sacrifice offered for the dead. An expiatory means a sacrifice which removes sin. He had this expiatory sacrifice offered from the dead so that they might be released from their sin. So, they're dead. They died sinners, but we can get rid of their sin by something that we do now. The only problem, as you may have noticed, is that 2 Maccabees is not accepted by the church as an inspired text of Scripture. So, it's just someone's idea.
Is the Orthodox and the Catholic Church?
The Catholics accept it. I'm not super familiar with the Orthodox teaching. If I am correct, they regard it as a text worthy of respect, but not on the level of Scripture.
And didn't the Catholics sort of embrace it after
they did? Yeah, that's right. The status of these texts was much more contentious prior to the Council of Trent. Yeah. So, there's your big text, 2 Maccabees 12, but it's not in the Bible, so it doesn't count. So what Bible texts do support it? Sometimes people will quote Matthew chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus says that a person who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Or 1 Corinthians 3, where the apostle writes that certain individuals will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And they would say, see, these texts clearly talk about the increasing sanctification or even justification after death that occurs, because you're being forgiven not in this age, but you are being forgiven in the age to come. I would say that this is not at all a necessary reading of those texts. This is a motivated reading of the texts, that it's quite possible to understand both of those the way that we typically do, as just referring to now and at the final judgment, not thinking of some intervening period of cleansing, right? That's not there in those texts. What reasons do we have scripturally for saying that actually no, purgatory can't be it? The basic ones are ones that we've already addressed. So for example, in Luke 23, you remember that our Lord says to the bandit who is on the cross next to him, and I always use the word bandit because bandit is much closer than thief to what he really was. We should not think of a guy sneaking money out of people's purses. We should think of a dangerous, murderous person lying in wait by roadsides. So Jesus says to the bandit, today you'll be with me in paradise. If there was ever anyone who needed to undergo some more sanctification before entering into the presence of God, it was probably this guy who had, as far as we're aware, never encountered Jesus before, and who had spent his life in crime. But this is what the Lord says to him quite directly. So that, I think, really settles the case. Of course, Hebrews 10 speaks of Jesus offering for all time one sacrifice for sins. This is core not only to our question of purgatory, but also to our question of justification as a whole. Is it extended over time? Is it something that we contribute to? I think the New Testament is really clear. So that kind of clears up, I think, the Catholic view. If you say, well, what about the Orthodox view? Because we do have this idea of continuing sanctification. There's just absolutely no support for it in the Bible. The Bible does not suggest anywhere that this is the case. And so you're reduced, if you want to defend it, you're reduced to saying things like, well, yes, there was, you know, the thief on the cross, but he was a special case. Jesus made a special exemption for him. Everybody else has to go through this other process. These are the kind of things you read. But there's no reason to say that. That's weird. Because Jesus doesn't say, I'm making a special exception for you. Right? He just says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So I think that kind of stuff is quite dangerous. Those kind of suggestions, they really lead us away from the text. So I would say purgatory, two thumbs down, don't believe in it. It's a bad idea. Questions on purgatory? Yeah, Jeff.
Is there perhaps some, my suspicion is that there are some non-scriptural reasons why Catholics persist in purgatory.
Well, it's an official teaching of the church councils, so they have to.
Okay.
Like, they're kind of committed to it now. Okay. It's like papal infallibility. A lot of people sort of feel like that was a bad idea, but they can't change their minds now.
Okay.
Because they kind of wrote it into their constitution.
You can't go back and say,
oh, yeah. You can't do it that way. Yes, and there is a great deal of that, right, that occurs. I think this is one of the reasons why Catholic theology, because there are so many Catholics, Catholic theology is quite varied. You have a really large range of Catholic teachers.
Yeah.
And so some of them, of course, would say, no, we don't think that there's purgatory. But it is the official teaching of the Church.
And one other thing is, when you said, what does the Scripture say? But I think the Catholic view is, don't care, it's church tradition.
Yes, although they wouldn't say that they don't care. They would say the only reason that we can have confidence that we're interpreting Scripture correctly is if we're guided by church tradition. Otherwise, it's just some joker in a hoodie named Jeff just telling us what he thinks. We can't believe that guy, right? And so, on the surface, that kind of sounds good, but then when you actually get into the details, it turns out to be a whole bunch of jokers in hoodies named Jeff all getting together and agreeing this is definitely what it says, often for political reasons. And it's over time, these really bad decisions kind of stack up. And then fast forward 500 years and you're in quite a bad place, actually. So, all right, so our final question then that we're looking at about the interim state, what happens to us when we die? There's one more special theological problem, and that is the problem of post-mortem evangelism. I use the phrase post-mortem evangelism because that's usually the way that it's described in theology texts. Post-mortem, of course, means after death, but you can think of this as the second chance. This is the way that people usually describe it in casual conversation, right? That after we die, God will give us another chance. And so the official, way that we should think about this is it's the teaching that God gives the gospel, perhaps again, to those who die without Christ. So that when you encounter, it could be anyone. There's no specific teaching about this. But when you die, you enter into the next state. You have an encounter with God or with an angel who gives you the gospel. And you have an opportunity to repent.
Like paradise?
Sure, could be. Maybe. Doesn't matter. There's no, that part is not specific. It's just that in some way, you once again have the opportunity to put your faith in Christ after you die. Okay? So who teaches this? Well, no organized group of people teach this specifically, at least not any that are big enough for us to bother about. But it is very much a contemporary position. So the first time you really see this being taught is about 150 years ago, and it just becomes increasingly more and more popular over time. And this, I think, is a natural result of not only some of the theological currents that are occurring there, but as the world kind of merges together into a large community where everyone is in contact with everyone else, we kind of know each other, we kind of are familiar with each other, it sort of puts a face on the idea of lost people that didn't occur before. And this is also some of what underlies the rise of the missionary movement. But this is one of the responses to it theologically. So why would people teach this? First reason for teaching this is not a specific scriptural reason. It is just extending the idea that God, in the scripture, God says that he loves all people, and that many of those people that God loves have either not heard the message of the gospel, or have not understood the message of the gospel, or have not accepted the message of the gospel. And so how is God's love reconciled with that fact? So people will say, well, obviously the way that we reconcile it is that God communicates it to them in a way that is perfectly clear. The barriers holding them back from accepting it are not present anymore. This is often really closely linked with universalism, which is the teaching that all people are saved in the end. And this would be a kind of Christian universalism, which would say that people are saved because after their death, they finally encounter God. They're no longer deceived. They're no longer confused. They perceive the truth and they put their faith in Christ. So everyone ultimately is saved, regardless of what they were thinking in life, because after death, they finally have a chance to see things clearly. Does that make sense? In terms of scriptural support, there really isn't any at all. The only passage that can be even directed toward this are the two passages we noted in passing last time in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4. These two challenging passages. 1 Peter 3 says that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. 1 Peter 4, that the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. And you recall that that was for a very long time taken to refer to, do you remember? The two bits of hell, remember? Hell's got the good side and the bad side. No, it's called limbo, is the traditional name for it. Taken to refer to limbo. And I said last time, I don't think it refers to limbo. I think that's assumes a lot too much of these two challenging texts. I also don't think it refers to postmortem evangelism, because I think that assumes a lot too much of these two challenging texts. And because I do want to finish what's here, I won't take the time to exegete 1 Peter 3 and 4. But I will say that if you read those in their context, I think that the most straightforward, the least problematic reading of these difficult texts is to understand that what's being referred to is Noah preaching to people in the past, in ancient times, and expressing to them the message of God. And so God is speaking through him. That's what's being referred to there. But having preached an entire series through the book of 1 Peter, I will say they are very difficult texts, and it's hard to know exactly what they refer to. When a text, it's hard to know exactly what it refers to, one of the fundamental principles that you want to do is not put too much weight on that verse. So if you are saying, I'm not exactly sure what this challenging verse means, probably means this thing, which reorders how we think about the whole Christian life. No, maybe don't put that there. That's a bad plan. Can it mean something that doesn't reorder anything else we understand about the Christian life? That's a much more likely interpretation. Because if it's something that God intended us to order our entire Christian lives around, then maybe he would have made that more explicit to us. So much for 1 Peter 3 and 4. What reasons do we have scripturally for going the other way? What reasons do we have for saying, nope, that's not it, that's not the arrangement, God intends all of us to believe the gospel during our lives, during our earthly lives, and then after people die, they are not again offered a chance to repent? Okay, so there's one. There's a good one. I think even more than that is the entire emphasis of the New Testament, starting especially with the Great Commission, in which God commands his people to spend a massive amount of energy, time, to focus their whole mission as a church, more than anything else that they're doing, on communicating the gospel to people so that people will repent and believe. And it seems a bit backward to think that that would be the case if what God really intended to do was to take all the urgency out of that by giving a totally perfect gospel presentation to everybody, after they die? Why would we do all this stuff right now? What is the kind of the point of this? There are also a few specific comments that are made more directly. So one is the one that Adam mentioned. We also have John 8. You remember John 8? Jesus is arguing with the people. It's this very long kind of back and forth speech that he has with these people, primarily with some of the Jewish leaders. And he says, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come unless you believe that I am he. You will die in your sin." This is certainly not the only passage that's like this, but it's the one that is most explicit in the shortest number of words. Jesus says to these people, right now you have the opportunity to believe. If you don't believe in me right now, then your sins are going to separate you from me permanently. Right? And so I think this, along with many other similar passages, is just very, very, very clear. In Peter, we talked about the 1 Peter passages. 2 Peter 2:9, the apostle says, "The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Which also, I mean, if these people are being kept under punishment until the day of judgment, then there must be some kind of judgment for some people. They're unrighteous at the time that they pass away, presumably, and then they're kept under punishment until the final judgment. So it doesn't seem like much is happening in there. Once again, the entire New Testament is pointed in the opposite direction. And so the burden of proof is very much on the person who says, "No, we're actually going this way." And I don't think any texts can sustain the argument. So it is a wish rather than a New Testament teaching. Questions about postmortem evangelism? All right, so let me just quickly give, I'll just pause here for a moment, because this was meant to be the end of the last lesson. Our last lesson we talked about death, and here we've just talked about death and life after death. So what should we take away from this? Like, what's the point of thinking about purgatory and limbo and all this jazz, right? I think a great verse to kind of rest our thoughts on with this is what the Apostle James writes. In James 5:20, he says, "Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And I think that really, when we think about death as Christians, we don't have to get super creative. I think the impact of that for us is and should be the very traditional understanding that we don't have a lot of time. Life is urgent. God loves our friends. He loves our neighbors. He loves our family members. And his purpose is to love them through us. And so it's necessary for us to keep this at the forefront of our minds and to be forward about talking with people about the gospel and about praying for our friends and neighbors, because the New Testament does not give us any reason at all to just sit back and let things unfold the way that they naturally might. Quite the opposite. And so I think the application of this doctrine is just to remind ourselves that this is a very serious matter that has been put into our hands, not somebody else's. So let's go and love people with our words and with our prayers. Okay, that concludes that section. Any questions, comments about the theology of death? Any of those elements?
I think the postmortem.
Mortem.
Evangelism kind of adds a bit of Mormonism into that doctrine. They've taken that a little bit and said that if you do not believe, you will still go to the highest heaven, and still there you will be preached the gospel and can go higher.
Sure.
So there's a bit of that in that.
Yeah, and actually that's not new. Catholic theology was doing that for a really long time. Technically, Catholic theology says that if you commit a mortal sin, then you don't go to purgatory, you go straight to hell. But in practice, they were very flexible about who, like, if the teaching is pretty clear, but the practice was extremely flexible about who really got the mortal sins and who didn't, right? And so you can see some of that in those documents. There's a great line in Henry V. So just think about people living 500 years ago. And King Henry gives this little speech on the eve of battle. He's really anxious about all the killing he's done as a king. And he comforts himself by saying that he has funded six monasteries, six chantries, which are going to pray for him in perpetuity. Like, after he's dead, they're gonna pray for the soul of the king. And so he'll be okay. Like, he's done the best that he could. And, you know, I mean, this was kind of the way that people thought about these things. So, all right. Well, let's go on then to today's main topic. And what we want to talk about today is this question. What have Christians believed about the future in the past? This is a history of eschatology. So throughout the entire 2,000 year life of the church, people have believed some things the same and some things different. And so it's helpful for us as we are trying to put together our ideas about what to believe. It's helpful for us to think through some of the big things that have developed and, you know, moved and changed in the history of church teaching, especially because eschatology has been an exceptionally malleable teaching of the church. So we're going to look at some of those big points. And I have a quote here, which you can't see, but I'll just read to you. Francis Turretin was a 17th century Reformed. He was an Italian, lived in Geneva, Reformed theologian. And he said this: "We think we ought not to curiously pry into the things which, as God has chosen to conceal them from us, are both safely unknown and defined dangerously." So what he means is God he's concealed some things from us. Don't try to break into that box and see what's in there. He says, "The certain knowledge of these things is to be looked for at length on the happy day when the restoration will take place." So he says, there's things the Bible teaches, you should believe those things, but don't push too hard trying to work out what the Bible doesn't teach clearly. I think that's good advice. And one more thing before we jump in. I just want to remind everyone, and particularly if you have no special interest in history, there have been things that have occurred again and again in the history of humanity. So you probably remember learning in high school, for example, that some of the earliest democracies occurred in ancient Greece, like in Athens, places like that. But it's really important for us to note, because we're going to see some of the same things here, that things that occurred in the past were similar to things today, but they were almost never the same. Your high school history teacher might have told you democracy first was developed in ancient Athens. But if you went back to ancient Athens, you would discover that it bears but little resemblance to our own system of government, right? And so the same kind of thing happens in church history. We're gonna read about people who said, "I believe X, Y, and Z." You're like, "Oh man, that's just like my church." Actually, no. X, Y, and Z sentences may be sentences you would also say in your church. But what you frequently find when you get into it is that things could be quite different in the details. So just keep that in mind, okay? Just keep that in mind. Just to be clear, the reason I mention that is because sometimes people will say, "Aha, I believe this because these people in this older time believed it, and we've lost that teaching, but I've come back to it." What I almost always find is that what they have come back to ain't that. It's something else that has some nouns in common with that, and they're just kind of kidding themselves that they've rediscovered this old thing. If old things are different, curious, interesting. We can learn a great deal from them. But we have to learn a great deal to understand them, because they occurred in times and places very different from our own. So, let's start from the basics. What do all Christians everywhere throughout all time agree on in eschatology? Wait, well, that even non-Christians believe that. That's a pretty safe one. Christ is coming back. Good. So here's one key thing that all Christians everywhere, whatever kind of weird and terrible heretic they are, I mean 99.9 repeating percent of Christians all have believed this. First, Christ is coming back. What else? There will be a final judgment. Yes, sure. Yeah, we could say that too. Yeah. But final judgment, sure. There's a final judgment. Yeah. But what else?
Millennial kingdom?
Nah, wrong.
Really?
Now, well, people use the word, but again, to our point, it's interpreted so differently that it doesn't at all mean the same thing. All Christians, however, have always believed that there will be a return of Christ, that there will be a judgment, there will also be
resurrection.
A resurrection is the third thing, okay? And so we really, probably the best and simplest place to summarize this is in the words of the Nicene Creed, right? The Nicene Creed was formulated in 381, the one that we use today, the Chalcedonian version. It's not here because I don't have it. The words, the texts occur at the end of the section on Christ that says that he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And then at the very end of the creed, which says, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. It is basically impossible to find anyone who would take the name Christian who doesn't believe those things. Okay? So, we think like, oh, eschatology is confusing, everybody disagrees. Everybody doesn't disagree about everything. Everybody actually agrees on some of these very key points, even people who disagree about all kinds of other stuff. That's where we're starting from, okay? Total agreement. Return of Christ, judgment of all people, resurrection of the dead, Christ's everlasting kingdom, right, which maybe we were thinking of as folded into that. And then, of course, eternal life. And we'll talk about all those elements later. Now, what about what's not covered in those bits? What about what's not super clear from that? Or how exactly we interpret that? So let's look at a few different periods of church history. The first one is, what is happening in the very earliest period of church history? And the very earliest period, the period of the church fathers, is basically what's happening before Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. Okay? That's really the big turning point. So Christianity goes from being this kind of like weird fringe movement, and then it's persecuted in different regions, and then it's tolerated, and then the Emperor Constantine converts to Christianity, and it becomes a dominant social force as well as a religious force. So prior to that, what do we have? Well, what we have is a lot of thinking about the tribulation. This is not surprising because many of these people were persecuted, right? And so thinking about the tribulation is natural. There is a kind of millennialism that takes place. So Adam mentioned the millennial kingdom. Their basic concept, the basic concept of many teachers at this time, was that Christ would return and reign over some kind of an earthly kingdom that would last for 1,000 years. So the classic example of this is the teacher Justin Martyr, right? So some of you guys might recognize the name of Justin Martyr. It's one of the fathers. He said this, I and all others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead, and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged. Well, that's a great, concise statement. Me and everybody else who's right thinks this. But then, at the end, he says this: but many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are true Christians think otherwise. So that's significant for two reasons. First, it tells us the kind of idea that was common in the most ancient church, but it also tells us that there was not exactly a consensus. There was enough of one for Justin to say that everybody who was cool was on his team, but there was also enough variety that he gave that disclaimer, like, well, we don't really argue about it, okay? So that's before the legalization, the official adoption of the church, and the Council of Nicaea, which occurred somewhat after that. All right, so then what happened after that period? So our next big chunk of the church is this ancient church time that occurs more closely to the time that Christianity became the legal religion of Rome. During that time, what happens is this kind of reaction, this developing reaction against theological abuses. Okay? So there are a lot of really big things that occur around, you know, between 300 and 400, 400 and 500. These things that are occurring that are making people feel that they just leave a bad taste in people's mouth. And so as a whole, the church is beginning to react against that. So for example, we have the teacher Montanus. Montanus is a super, super influential teacher at that time. If you've studied church history, you might even recognize that name, the Montanists. And Montanus taught a lot of things, but for our purposes, the key one was that Jesus was coming back really, really soon, and he had the specific date picked out. That sounds familiar to you probably, right? And Jesus was coming back to his house. Not his house specifically, but to his hometown in Phrygia, and that the New Jerusalem was going to be set up in his hometown, and then Jesus didn't come back on that date, and so he spun it, you know, and tried to work it out. And Montanus was a terrible, terribly divisive figure. A lot of people followed him, and people were like, this is terrible, this guy's really bad. So Montanus was eventually branded a heretic. Everything went real bad. And there were a number of things that occurred in that vein. But that was not the only thing. There was also this kind of growing unhappiness, especially among certain teachers, with the way that people were talking and thinking about the kingdom of Jesus to come. And there were a lot of people who were not too happy about the way that the shape of the discussion and the very, very earthly feeling that it had. And I just want to, before I read some of this to you, I want to connect this with something that we're familiar with, right? most of us in this room are old enough to remember when the United States was attacked on September 11th and the kind of unfolding war against radical Islam and all that kind of stuff. And so most of us have an immediate answer because we learned this from watching the news or whatever at that time. In the popular conception, what happens to a dedicated mujahideen who is fighting the jihad for Allah if he dies while carrying out this holy war? What is his reward? He goes to paradise and he gets 72 virgins. Don't leave out the last two. 72 virgins. And the implication, my friends, is that these virgins are not there as interior decorators. Right? And so this, and if you know, if you have friends who are Muslims, there's this kind of concept is very distasteful to many of them. It's like, oh, that is gross. Why would people say that? It really degrades the whole idea of paradise. Well, something a little bit like that is beginning to occur during this time among Christians. And so I'm just going to read you an example. This is written by a guy named Papias of Hierapolis. And he was teaching about the coming kingdom of Christ. He said, the days will come when vines will grow, each having 10,000 shoots, and on each shoot 10,000 branches, and on each branch 10,000 twigs, and on each twig 10,000 clusters, and in each cluster 10,000 grapes, and each grape, when crushed, will yield 25 measures of wine. Similarly, a grain of wheat will produce 10,000 heads, and every head will have 10,000 grains, and every grain 10 pounds of fine flour, white and clean, and the other fruits and seeds and grasses will produce in similar proportions. Papias, as far as we can tell, and as far as his contemporaries treat him, was quite serious about all this. Now, if you're an engineer, I know we have some engineers here, you're trying to do the math right now. I'll stop you because I've done it for you. 50 grapes would produce a volume of wine equal to the entire ocean, which means that one grape plant would wipe out the earth. And so there's this kind of like, this is not what people should be thinking about, how much free wine and free flour is going to be around in the millennium. This is kind of gross. This is the feeling. And so the foremost teacher who really steered the church away from this was a guy whom you've probably heard of named Augustine. Augustine is the most influential theologian in the history of the Christian church outside of the actual apostles. An incredibly influential man. And he, early on in his life, was what we would call something like a sort of a premillennial. He had millennial views. And he eventually abandoned those and kind of turned around, primarily because he was frustrated with the way that they continually co-opted people's thinking and turned it toward this very earthly emphasis. And so he instead begins to develop an approach to interpreting prophecies spiritually. Now, we won't take the time to talk about Neoplatonism and all that stuff, but his idea comes to be that really what we should think when we read all these prophecies is not, wow, there's going to be so much free wine around, but this is a picture of spiritual realities. In this approach, he is super, super influential. He's a very commanding teacher, a very persuasive thinker, and so people generally begin to go in this direction. And so when we get into the next stage of the church, the next stage of the church is what we call the medieval church. Everything between this rough period and the Reformation. Throughout this period, this kind of spiritual view of the future, or this sometimes called the idealist view, that all the prophecies of the future are pictures and lessons that we should understand largely as symbolic, this view becomes very, very dominant. So throughout that entire period of the medieval church, there's very, very little that's happening in what we would recognize as like a millennial type of a view. Everyone is closer to what today we would call an amillennial. That is that all these things are pictures of spiritual realities rather than of physical realities. Okay? Does that make sense? You guys basically follow me there? Okay. Cool. Occasionally we do have returns to a much more practical, a physical emphasis. And those almost always occur at the same time as big crises in the church. So the first one, the most obvious one, occurs when Islam comes thundering out of North Africa, conquers part of Spain. You see this big resurgence in the church, a big interest in millennial teachings about the future, because they are thinking that these Muslims are these apocalyptic threats that is described in the book of Revelation. You see this coming back again during particularly the most influential of the Crusades. This type of millennial teaching becomes more popular. But when there's no crises, typically it fades away, right? Then we come to the Reformation. Now, the Reformation is a huge sea change in all of Christian theology, right? But the doctrines that are most affected by it are doctrines of the scripture, doctrines of the church, right? And doctrines of salvation. Eschatology is influenced because everything's influenced, but it's not a big focus. Really what we find is that broadly speaking, the major reformers kept pretty much the same view that everybody had during the medieval church. So they all broadly maintained this this kind of spiritual view that these prophecies refer to spiritual realities rather than to physical ones. Like Augustine, they are encouraged to do so by some tremendously crazy people who got out front and said, all these prophecies are literal, and then completely lost their minds on, you know, the world stage. So there are a number of these individuals, but probably the standout is a guy named Jan Matthes, I don't know how to pronounce these guys' names. He was a German guy, influential German leader, who led the Munster Rebellion. And if you know a lot about medieval history or Reformation history, you know about the Munster Rebellion. It was a real bad time to live in Munster. Jan Matthes declared that he was going to lead Munster toward the kingdom of Christ. Later he claimed to be the chosen one of Christ and this kind of apostle figure, and everyone had to sign their women over to him, and he was going to raise an army, and they were going to fight against the rest of the Germans. Basically the beta version of David Koresh, if you remember that guy in Waco about whatever that was, 30 years ago or 40 years ago now. Right? The same pattern, and you see this pattern recur from time to time. Matthes and his colleagues renamed the city New Zion, claimed to be David reincarnated. It was not great for anybody. And this was occurring at a time when the reformers were working very hard to establish legitimate Christianity against the abuses of the Catholic Church. And so having these nutcases around did not help. And so for that reason, more than anything else, there was a real distaste among many of the reformers for a very millennial approach to eschatology. Calvin did not write a commentary on Revelation. He wrote a commentary on almost everything else in the Bible, and did not address eschatology at any length in his institutes. So I'll leave that alone. So these are guys that were very, very, very dedicated and involved. Luther had mixed views, but didn't really focus on it. So that's the Reformation. So then what happens after the Reformation? Well, Reformation, we get about 200 years out. Everything's kind of calmed down. And during this time, there is a great deal of continuing technological and social progress, a great deal of exploration. Things are starting to get connected around the world. And so it's in this environment that we have the rise of post-millennialism, which has never been a very influential stream of thought, anything that would look like that. Post-millennialism is basically the idea that Jesus Christ is going to come back, but he will come back after the church has successfully evangelized the entire world. So people are going to go out, they're going to give the gospel to everyone, everyone is going to put their faith in Christ, the church will cover the entire globe, and then Christ will return. That's the basic position. We'll come back to that and talk about it in more detail later. But this really arises in an organized way for the first time here through the teaching of a guy named Daniel Whitby and someone whose name you might know, a really, really landmark American theologian named Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was himself involved in a lot of mission activity toward the Native Americans, and so he's kind of connected with this whole concept. So that kind of goes on throughout the 1700s, 1800s, and then in the later 1800s, we have the rise, finally, of the system of theology that would probably be what most of us would be most influenced by if we come out of a evangelical fundamentalist background, which is dispensationalism. So dispensationalism is it's a kind of a totalizing theological system, but it looks at things to come as being fulfilled literally. So you've got that kind of millennial aspect, and of involving, and here's kind of the distinctive element, involving the nation of Israel in a very specific way. And different dispensational streams deal with it differently, but that's kind of the thing. It's like, yes, literal fulfillment of these prophecies, earthly kingdom of Christ, and then Israel has something specific to do there. That was really championed by a guy named John Nelson Darby, and then he would have probably remained a relatively fringe figure, except that he had a mega fan who was a Bible publisher. And his name was C.I. Schofield. And Schofield decided to revive a much older tradition that he thought was cool and had not been widely implemented since the Geneva Bible, of publishing a Bible with an extensive series of notes. And because he was a big fan of John Nelson Darby, all of his notes on eschatological passages were all about dispensationalism. And so all these people, the Schofield Reference Bible was massively popular and influential for reasons we won't get into now because I'm probably late. But it had a really huge impact on English-speaking Christians in particular, starting in the late 1800s. And then finally, we come to today. What is the most significant thing that has happened in eschatology in the last 100 years?
World War I.
What's that?
World War I.
Yeah, but that's a bit vague, isn't it?
The establishment of Israel.
The establishment of Israel, without question. An absolutely titanic event in the way that people think about eschatology. We take it for granted because Israel has existed for as long as all of us here have been alive. But it didn't for the 2,000 years previous. And so for all that time, people were like, Israel, what does that have to do with anything? And now there's like literally a place you could get an Israeli passport and you can, you know, go to a nation that's called Israel, that's in Israel. Huge, huge, huge effect on the way that people thought about those prophecies and those passages. And that continued to give dramatic strength to dispensationalism going forward. To me, the really remarkable thing is that dispensationalism gained any traction at all as a movement for nearly 100 years before the existence of Israel. That is a really remarkable thing. In the kind of popular conception of English-speaking Christians, when people think about eschatology or the future, they think about things that are entirely dispensational. The rapture, when people think about Jesus coming back, you think of it in like kind of a pop culture term, it's always this sort of dispensational people disappearing into heaven and earthly kingdom kind of an emphasis. During this time, however, the actual theology of dispensationalism has continued to be developed in different ways, which I won't take time to talk about tonight. But there is a lot more variety in dispensational teachings than there was some 100 years ago. And a lot of writers who are exploring the space in between dispensationalism and your more traditional amillennial, between literal and spiritual pictures, and people kind of like looking around in that space. And we'll see some of the reason why when we get into describing those positions and those texts later on. So, what should we think about this? Here, we'll come to our conclusion. The first thing I want to suggest would be good for us to think about is when we look at this kind of big sort of back and forth developments in theology, people are really kind of all over the place. People that we respect as Christian teachers are just, you know, all over the map in terms of what they teach. We might think, what's the point? I can't understand anything. These guys couldn't get it together. How can I? And I think the first thing that I would encourage us all, and myself as well, is not to give up. We have almost come to the end of the 119th Psalm on our Sunday morning readings. Psalm 119:18 says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And really, and I hope that you will discover this with me as we move into these other sections, there are some super powerful and encouraging things in these passages, even despite the obscurity of them. And so I think that I want to encourage us all not to withdraw from questions of eschatology. Secondly, I think we should really determine to be people who build up the unity of Christ's church. There's a verse that came to mean a great deal to me when I was in China. It's in Romans 14, and I won't read the whole section, but the apostle says that we should welcome one another, but not to arguments about words. Or in the King James, I think it says, welcome one another, but not to doubtful disputations. And so there is a fundamental unity and a fundamental welcoming that God calls his people to determine to carry out. Not when they agree on everything, because the section will go on to explain, you guys might have some big disagreements that are really important to you. But in the midst of all that, welcome each other and don't focus on those arguments. And so I want to encourage us to all take the same view. We're going to spend a lot of time talking about these different positions, and I'm going to say, I think this one has these problems, I think this one has these advantages, but I, more fundamentally, God is calling us all together to explore these scriptures. And so I want to encourage us to do that as well. I have a lovely song, but since you can't see the words and only I can, I think we'll probably skip it for tonight. It's in the PowerPoint, so you can find it later if you want to. And if we have a chance, maybe we'll do it next week. But that brings us to the end. Hopefully they'll let us go. Any questions before we conclude? Any questions? All right, well, thanks for coming. And Corey, can you close us in prayer?
Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, dear God, just for what you have left us, dear God. I know we don't have all the T's crossed and the I's dotted when it comes to end times. And thank you for just the message that Dave just mentioned there, Dan, there in Romans, where we need to, dear God, seek to live in unity amongst our fellow brothers here. I ask that we would do that.
Amen. Thanks for coming. Thanks for coming. Next week, I forget what my topic is. I think it's the beginning of a method for determining how to approach eschatology. It's on the website. You can look it up. Thank you very much. Thank you, everyone. Appreciate your indulgence.